following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
You would open your Bibles this evening to the book of Matthew as we continue our study through this gospel on Sunday evenings. We are in Matthew chapter 15. And I want to read tonight in our hearing verses 21 through 28, Matthew chapter 15. May we hear the word of God. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. I do pray the Lord will bless His word and that the people of God would say,
Amen.
In Matthew chapter 14, verse 34, we read that Jesus comes to the land of Gennesaret. The land of Gennesaret was known as a very lovely land, a very fertile region, 3 or 4 miles wide on the strip on the western coast of the Mediterranean. In Hebrew, the word Gennesaret means garden of riches. In Matthew 12:14, we are told how the Pharisees conspired against Jesus because they hated him and they desired to destroy him. In Matthew 15:1, we read that some Pharisees came all the way from Jerusalem to Gennesaret, a distance of about 100 miles, almost a 100-mile journey. These Pharisees came, I don't know by foot or how, but certainly not by car, plane, or train, but they made a 100-mile journey from Jerusalem to Gennesaret. Not with good intentions. They came with intentions of destroying him, gaining information against him, finding something they could use to accuse him of. They come and they engage in a conversation with Jesus Christ about the disciples of Jesus breaking the tradition of the elders that Brother John preached on, I believe, last Sunday evening. The disciples of Jesus breaking the tradition of the elders and not following the ceremonial washing before the taking of food. Now, I don't know how long these Pharisees have been there, but they've made a long journey. The purpose of their journey is not good. It's bad. And I don't know if they sat around for some days. I have no idea. But now what they've come up with is your disciples aren't washing their hands according to our tradition. And there is I would say, debate, but it's really not a debate. It's more of a rebuke, because Christ doesn't really debate with them. He just rebukes them for their statement. And in chapter 15, verse 21, where we read tonight, after this conversation, this rebuke of the Pharisees, Jesus withdraws from there, from Gennesaret, and he goes to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, during the time of Jesus, Tyre and Sidon was a very prosperous Roman port cities. They're on the coast. They're on the Mediterranean. They are well known to be Gentile areas. In fact, some writers have said it's a notoriously pagan region. Hendrickson says it's definitely a Gentile area. And Sproul says, we do know that this is the only time during his ministry that Jesus left the ancient borders of Israel and went into a pagan land. And so Jesus leaves this garden of riches and he goes to the land of the Gentiles. Now it is ironic, is it not? That immediately on the heels of a rebuke of the Pharisees, who are rebuking Jesus because his disciples are not following the tradition of the elders to wash their hands, immediately after that, Jesus leaves, goes to the land of the Gentiles, who the Pharisees call unclean and call them dogs. And that's where he goes. You know, I might can conclude, one might conclude, as I read this over and over and thought about it, that Jesus goes among the Gentiles just to rid himself of the presence of the self-righteous Pharisee. They won't go there. And here they are, making this 100-mile journey and have this, well, again, this statement. And Jesus just leaves. And I think I can appreciate the fact I'm just going to get away from those Pharisees for a period of time. It's important to notice about Tyre and Sidon that the people from this region, howbeit a Gentile region, had come to hear Jesus upon hearing something of his fame. And then actually, according to Luke chapter 6, verses 17 and following, some of the people from Tyre and Sidon heard the Sermon on the Mount. And it's also interesting to note, according to Mark chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, that people from this region had heard of the miracles of Jesus and had come and had followed him. And it's also, I think, when we talk about Tyre and Sidon, we should recall those very powerful words of Jesus that are recorded in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 22, where Jesus, when we read in Matthew, then Jesus, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And so when I read that he goes to this region, immediately I think back to those words of Christ where he has condemned Capernaum, Bethsaida, all the places where all his mighty works have been done around Galilee and Judea. And now he's gone to the area known as a Gentile, a pagan area. And here he encounters this woman, this Syrophoenician woman, I believe is the way the one gospel writer describes her. Matthew describes her as a Canaanite woman. And Mark tells us that in chapter 7 of Mark, verses 24 and 25, that Jesus entered a house when he got to this area. He did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now recall, some of the people from Tyre and Sidon had heard the Sermon on the Mount. Some of the people from Tyre and Sidon had received the benefits of his miraculous work, had heard of him. Some of them had followed him and been healed. And so this woman hears that he's there, and she immediately comes to the house where he is staying. Now the conversation that ensues from that is what we read tonight, verses 21 down through 28. And this is an informative conversation. Perhaps it's disturbing, but ultimately it is encouraging. Now I want us to consider this conversation. Some of the events in this conversation that bother folks is in verse 23 where Jesus doesn't say a word. He's silent. She comes asking, pleading for the life of her daughter, for the well-being of her daughter, but verse 23 says, Jesus, did not answer her a word. Then in verse 24, maybe this is not the best way to describe it, but we'll have what we'll call the indifference of Jesus, where when he does speak, he said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, what do I have to do with you? And then probably the most disturbing to a lot of people is verse 26, where Jesus says to her, it is not right to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So in this encounter, Jesus ignores the woman who's pleading for mercy. He limits his sphere of ministry, saying it's not right to do this. And thirdly, he uses prejudicial language. Now that gives people pause. And they go, what's going on here? Well, like the proverbial dot on the white sheet of paper, lest all we can see is the single dot in this sea of white, I want to remind you in verse 24, Jesus did talk with the woman. He answered. Verse 28, Jesus did heal the woman's daughter. Be it done to you as you desire. Verse 28, Jesus did commend this woman. O woman, great is your faith. So lest you stumble coming out of the gate, remember that. And also, I would have you to remember this as well, that there are two requests made of Jesus in this passage. One, in verse 22, is the woman's request. Have mercy on me. And the second is the disciples' request. Send her away. Now I want to ask you, whose request was granted? So as you begin to think about this passage, begin to frame those things in your mind. Yes, he's silent, but he did answer. He did grant her petition. He did not grant what the disciples are asking for. And in fact, I would say his answer was that of silence to them. He did ignore their request and did not give them what they were asking for. Now, if we think about this conversation, one might think one reason for the manner and the nature of this conversation was at least in part for the disciples' sake. In part, I would say this conversation, this language, this reaction to this woman is at least in part for the disciples' sake who were there with him. Back in Matthew 15 that we referred to earlier, verses 1 through 9, Jesus is accosted by the Pharisees concerning ritualistic cleaning, washing of their hands. Brother John explained how they did that. Jesus called them hypocrites. And Jesus used some strong language. If you're not familiar with this language in the Bible, I'm sure you are, but some people's jaw may drop. And I remind you that Jesus referred to the scribes and Pharisees as fools. He called them hypocrites. He called them blind guides, whited sepulchers, murderers, a generation of snakes, just to name a few of the epithets he used when talking about the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus, in this passage in Matthew 15, indicts them of utterly false worship by applying to them Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so he takes that Old Testament passage from Isaiah and he indicts those Pharisees of completely false worship of God. Now here they come and they're high and mighty. Why aren't you washing your hands? And Jesus just accused them of idolatry. They didn't accuse him, he indicted them of idolatry. In verse 12 of that chapter 15, it says, then the disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Jesus has indicted them using the word of God. And the apostles are expressing concern that those men who have traveled 100 miles one way to insult Christ had been insulted. And then Jesus leads his disciples to a predominantly Gentile area where the first encounter he has, the only one we have recorded here, is with this woman who in great need and faith come seeking Jesus Christ, not like those Pharisees from Jerusalem. This woman who comes and shows Jesus honor and reverence, unlike those Pharisees from Jerusalem. This woman who is not offended by the words of Jesus, unlike those Pharisees from Jerusalem. This woman who the disciples would dismiss, unlike those Pharisees from Jerusalem. Jesus would dismiss them. He would not dismiss her. The disciples would dismiss her and not them. Now, as we heard, context, context, context. Now that begins to frame for our minds this conversation, doesn't it? What's going on? Jesus' action and use of prejudicial language ought to reveal to the disciples their own hearts. Now, you know, I've read numerous commentators on this. And a lot of them, and they're good Greek scholars, a lot of them, and they'll get into the Greek and they'll say, actually, he didn't just call her like a wild dog on the street like the Jews would call the Gentiles, but he called her a little dog, a kind of a pet type thing. But call it what you want. And still, he said it's not right to take the food from the children, give it to the dogs. And that ought to reveal, that ought to just punctuate it in the hearts of the apostles what's going on in their own hearts and minds. But you know, if you read on into the book of Acts, as you move ahead with the Acts of the Apostles, you find that there is still this deep prejudice in these men. And God would prepare Peter to go to Joppa. He gives him to the Gentile, Macedonia. He gives him a vision of a net coming down from heaven, and in it are all kinds of creatures. And God tells him to rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, I will not do that. I've not touched anything unclean. And then at the end of all that, Peter concludes and he makes it known to the other brothers. He says, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. But here, I wondered, you know, I just thought, I wonder, do they ever sit around the apostles later on, like in Jerusalem, go, do you remember when we went over to Tyre and Sidon? You remember what happened there? Hey, men, don't you think there's something that we should have learned from that? I read the account in Matthew 15, especially where it says Jesus answered. After this woman comes crying in verse 23, he doesn't answer. And then verse 24, he does answer. And then again in verse 26, he does answer. But it doesn't say that he's just speaking only to the woman. And I read that and I think he's answering those apostles who are with him too. Those apostles who are concerned that he offended the Pharisees and want to send this woman away. Secondly, one might think one reason for the manner and nature of this conversation that Jesus had with this woman was at least in some part for the church's sake. The Gospel of Matthew is the most Jewish of all the Gospels. It begins with a genealogy of Jesus Christ and it traces him back not simply to David, but to Abraham, the father of Israel. The book of Matthew quotes more Old Testament passages than any other gospel. It repeatedly states, this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Constantly, as you go through the book of Matthew, it's referring back to something that was said in the Old Testament, and it's bringing it into the New Testament, saying, now this is that which was spoken of by that prophet, even as he did here to the Pharisees, talking about this is that which was spoken of by Isaiah. Isaiah said truly of you. This gospel gives us record of more direct interaction between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders than any of the other Gospels. Now, interestingly, Matthew defines this woman in verse 22 as a Canaanite. Interestingly, that's the only time in the New Testament that word's used. You read about the land of Canaan, but you don't read about Canaanite, except this one place in the New Testament. Who were the Canaanites? Canaanites were ancient tribal enemy of Israel that they were to eradicate when they went into the promised land, went into Canaan land. Those were the inhabitants. They were the idolaters. They were the pagans that lived there that God gave them a command to annihilate. Now, William Barclay writes, "The supreme significance of this passage is that it foreshadows the going out of the gospel to the whole world. It shows us the beginning of the end of all barriers." And in fact, if I would have read on into verse 29 and down into verse 32, there's two other miracles that are recorded here in this chapter. They both are occurring in Gentile areas. Turn over to Acts 13. And as I read that passage, this is where my mind went. Brother Pastor Al, I believe, referred to this passage. It was read this morning in Bible study. But Acts 13, verse 44 through 48. And again, we might say one of the reasons for this conversation, the nature of this conversation, is at least in part for the church. Acts 13, 44, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." Well, I just read where some Pharisees traveled 100 miles to come to revile Jesus and persecute him, and they're upset because the crowds are following him. Here it's Paul. It's flashing forward. But here, the whole city is gathering to hear the word of God, and these people are mad. They're angry. The people are receiving the gospel. Verse 46, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" I go back to what Barclay said. This is the beginning of tearing down those barriers. This is the beginning of Christ, even what we have in the Great Commission of going into all the world. This is Christ going beyond the borders of ancient Israel for the only time we have recorded in His ministry, going outside of that, going and talking to a woman who's a Canaanite and granting mercy. Just coming out of a conversation with Pharisees who would not have it, who rejected it. And it's almost like Christ told His disciples, "Shake the dust off your sandals and go." He shakes it off, as it were. And He goes, makes this trip, and ministers to this woman. As we read at the end of Matthew, the Great Commission is for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to go into all the world and make disciples of all people. That means whatever race, whatever ethnicity, whatever background, whatever, go to all people. Christ is going. Thirdly, one might think one reason for the manner of this conversation, the words of this conversation that Christ has with this woman, was at least in part for the sinner's sake. As you and me. I'm mindful as I read this of Matthew 11, verse 6, where Jesus said, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Did you note the way that sinners were addressed in every hymn we sang tonight? Those hymns were chosen with deliberation. Did you notice the way that sinners, the epitaph, the word that was used to describe sinners, did you notice how they were described in each of those hymns? In How Deep the Father's Love and Amazing Grace, the sinner is defined as a, which means someone who is contemptible with disgust. In Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed by Isaac Watts, how was the sinner described? Did that sacred head die for such a worm as I? You know, people, some folks are offended by such words. And they've even modified those hymns. And they've said, no, it's not wretch, and no, it's not a worm. And they've rewritten the hymns. Of course, a lot of hymns are rewritten. I understand that. But there has been deliberately excising those words out because that's offensive. I use the term very, almost with disgust, and when I use this term to describe this man, Reverend Jeffrey John. He certainly, as a dear friend of mine once said, I introduced him to my dad years ago, picking at him. He was Presbyterian. I said, this is the right Reverend so-and-so. And he looked at me and he said, I'm not Reverend. I'm seldom right. But I was just having fun with him. I use this term here, the Reverend, what's his name? Jeffrey John. Certainly is not Reverend. He is a priest in the Church of England who is a priest in the Church of England. He's alive, as far as I know. Was to be set aside as a bishop when he confessed and it came out that he was a homosexual and had been in a relationship for some time with a person, and they suspended moving ahead with a bishop. I doubt they have kept that suspension. Probably have moved ahead at this point. That's why some of the men, even like J.I. Packer and others, finally just said no more. And they broke with the Church of England and just did away with their relationship with it. Well, this Jeffrey John, this priest, said that the Christian doctrine of penal substitution, and that is that, and what that means is that the way the sinner is saved is that God has given His Son, who dies on the cross in the stead of the sinner, and God pours out His wrath upon His Son, and believers in Jesus Christ are justified by the righteousness of Christ. It is the penal sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the punishment of Christ on behalf of others. He said that that is, quote, repulsive and nonsensical. He went on to say that it makes God sound like a psychopath. And then he explained the crucifixion as, quote, Jesus is crucified, quote, to share in the worst of grief and suffering that life can throw at us. The reason Christ died, so He can share with you in your grief. That's His explanation of the cross. According to this priest, sin is nonsensical. And we don't need a savior, but we need an example and an encourager, a cheerleader. But what is the Lord's assessment of the lost sinner? What is the Lord's assessment of sin? That's the question. I don't really care what this man says other than what Christ would say to him as He said to those Pharisees. What is the Lord's assessment of sin? Titus chapter 1 verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but their minds and their consciences are defiled. To be defiled means to dye with another color, to stain, to pollute, to sully, to contaminate, to sull. To the defiled and unbelieving all things are defiled, all things are stained, all things are ruined. They are ruined. And then of course we have that well-known passage in Romans chapter 3 that we as good Calvinists generally go to when we talk about total depravity. But in Romans 3 verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's how God describes the sinner. That's how the Word of God describes one who is lost in sin. Another way we could say it is they're repulsive. A sinner, an unconverted, unjustified sinner in the presence of God is repulsive. They're described in Scripture as a leper, one who is marked with this horrible disease. They're described as a discarded menstrual rag. They're described as darkness, as a stain, as a corpse. That is the way the sinner is described in the Bible. Some Pharisees are upset because of the cleansing. Some priests say that the penal substitution of Jesus Christ on the cross is nothing but that of a psychopathic God. And they are offended at God's assessment that we are sinners and unworthy of His blessing. But not this Canaanite woman. Not her. She is not offended. She just heard Christ say that it's not right for me to take the bread of children and give it to dogs, and she doesn't miss a lick. Nor is a genuine faith offended by God's assessment of who I am. The sinner who is seeking a Savior is not offended by such language. A sinner who is seeking a Savior is not offended by the fact that he comes to realize that he is a sinner lost in ruin, that his sin is corrupt, it's corruptible, it's distasteful, it's awful in the sight of God. He is not offended that God is offended by his sin, because he needs a Savior. And he knows he needs a Savior from what? His sin. And there in his mind, in his heart, or her mind, in her heart, the idea of sin is not something they reject and go, I don't need that. I just need a good psychologist. No. What the sinner who is seeking salvation wants is a Savior who will save them from their sins. And they're not bothered. They're not upset against God because God defines their sin as awful. Why? It's interesting that this woman addresses Jesus, "O Lord, Son of David." Go back to Matthew 1. That is the title. That is the messianic title for the coming Savior. And this Gentile woman is the one who professes it, not the Pharisee, not the religious Jewish leader, because he's upset and offended because Christ's disciples aren't washing their hands. But this woman addresses him as, "O Son of David," that promised Messiah for whom we have been looking. This woman understands something of who Christ is, and she's not upset. And she understands something of who she is, and she's not upset. And I would say genuine faith that way. Sometimes people will say something to you in a derogatory way. You know, and certainly we hear the whisper of the wicked one in our ear sometimes. "Who do you think you are? Blah, 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 blah." You know, make the accusations. You go, "Yep, that's right." And you don't know the half of it. If you knew my heart, you'd know I'm worse than that. Because we know that we're a sinner. This woman, that doesn't deter her. A sinner comes before God not as God's equal. Not because God owes them something. They don't come deserving or demanding blessing or forgiveness nor anything else. They come humbled by sin, but emboldened by faith. Don't lose that pair. Humbled by sin and emboldened by faith. This woman's a Gentile. She knows she's a Gentile. She's a Canaanite. She knows that. She knows the way the Jewish people look down her. She knows her history. She understands that. And she comes humbly but emboldened by faith. O Son of David, have mercy on me. She comes believing that God is a God of mercy. And that's the way the sinner goes to Christ. And we pray before Christ in our faith, Lord, even the crumbs from your table. I just want to be at the table. Just the crumbs. And of course, He doesn't give us just crumbs. He gives us much more than we expect, anticipate, or certainly deserve. Applications. There are many applications. Excuse me, one might consider. I suppose the whole sermon's been a sermon of applications, really. But there are many applications one might consider from this passage, such as, what an encouragement when God is silent. She comes pleading with Christ for her daughter, and Jesus doesn't answer a word. You know, that's not the only time that we find the Lord is quiet. And it's not unusual for the Lord to delay His answer. Abraham, go to where I tell you to go, and I'll make of you a great nation. Abraham goes. Years and years go by. A couple of decades go by. Lord, I don't have an heir. Maybe I need to take this into my own hands. Here's Hagar. Lord, I don't have an heir. But God did answer. He did do what He said He would do. He did give a son in a most unthinkable, we might say miraculous, way. Jairus is one of my favorite sermons people to preach on in the New Testament, where he comes running to Jesus for his little daughter who's near death, and pleading for Jesus to go to his house to heal his daughter. And while he is there talking to Jesus, the woman with the issue of blood comes up and touches the hem of his garment. And Christ stops his journey. He turns and he talks to this woman about who she is and what she has done. And I'm just, you know, as a father, I'm thinking, here's Jairus standing there. I could imagine what I would be doing. I remember years ago, one of our children got lost at the fair or whatever it is that comes out here by the river, J.C. Landing. And they were little. And all I could think of, they're going to get under some of that machinery and get crushed. Because we were looking at them, and the next minute they're like, gone. You know, and it's like, where'd my child go? And I went up to the PA system and I talked to the person, and they were kind of giving me the whatever, and you know, that didn't go over too good. And I was about to go over a cabinet and take a microphone. I can imagine J.R. standing there. I could. And how he probably wanted to be tugging on the arm of Christ. Let's go. My daughter is near death. Let's go. And as they're standing there, someone comes up and says, it's too late. Your daughter's dead. Of course, Christ goes. Resurrects her. Think about when he got the news of Lazarus. Here's his friend that he loves. Lazarus is sick. What does Jesus do? We need to wait. What? So as you go through the Scriptures, you find it's not unusual for God to delay answers to our most fervent prayers. This woman has come to Jesus with a fervent request. And what's going on here in the verbs and that's being used, the reason the disciples are getting upset and say, send her away, she didn't just come one time and say, have mercy. She is repeatedly crying out. She will not stop. Jesus doesn't. He ignores her. And finally, the disciples get so perturbed, they say, send her away. She's crying. All she's doing is crying out. But He did answer. And that's another sermon on why sometimes we have delays to our prayers. Secondly, I would say there's an encouragement here to continue to storm heaven's gates for your children. Jesus said in Matthew 11, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. That's a very interesting passage. The violent take the kingdom of heaven by force. One way of approaching that passage is to say that Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. There haven't been many men like John. He's a prophet of prophets. He says that. And he's talking about the boldness of John. And basically, some interpretation, a right interpretation, could be, now you need to be like John. You need to stand there in the face of people accusing and everything flying in your face all around you. You need to be bold. You need to take it by force. And another, I would give you a quote from Spurgeon. Brother John quoted him this morning, the Prince of Preachers. This is a preface to a sermon that was entitled Holy Violence. Listen carefully. I know it's harder to follow when I read sometime a quote, but listen to this. When John the Baptist preached in the wilderness of Judea, the throng of people who pressed around him became extremely violent to get near enough to hear his voice. Often when our Savior preached, did the like scene occur. We find that the multitudes were immense beyond all precedent. He seemed to drain every city, every town, and every village as he went along preaching the word of the gospel. These people, moreover, not like our common church and chapel goers, content to hear if they could, and yet more content to keep without hearing, if it were possible, were extremely earnest to get near enough to hear anyhow. So intense was their desire to hear the Savior that they pressed upon Him, insomuch that they trod upon one another. The crowd became so violent to approach His person that some of the weaker ones were cast down and trodden upon. Now our Savior, when He witnessed all this struggling around Him to get near Him, said, "This is just a picture of what is done spiritually by those who will be saved. As you press and throng about me," said Christ, "and thrust one another with arm and elbow to get within reach of my voice, even so must it be if you would be saved. For the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." He pictured to himself a crowd of souls desiring to get to the living Savior. He saw them press and crowd and throng and thrust and tread on one another in their anxious desire to get at Him. He warned his hearers that unless they had this earnestness in their souls, they would never reach Him. But if they had it, they should certainly be saved. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And I was simply making the point a moment ago that one of the lessons that we can learn from this is to continue to be engaged in prayer and evangelism and training of our children and our grandchildren, even to holy violence, as it were. And sometime I think we've become all too nice in 21st century Christianity. In the Bible, men wrestled with God in prayer. They wrestled. They were in violence. They were insisted upon this. And this woman, this Canaanite woman, is not going to be put off by the flaking of someone's hand. She is crying out, "Oh Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Oh Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Oh Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." And on and on and on she goes. And the Lord hears her. And then I think, how do I pray? Am I about holy violence? Am I storming the gates of heaven? This woman did. Another lesson we might say from this is that God is no respecter of persons. That whoever calls upon Him in faith will be heard. Woman, man, Jew, Gentile, free, slave, it matters not. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord in faith will be heard. Do you believe that? Do you know that in your own heart? Have you called upon Him? Are you one of those that believe that? That, Lord, it's not, you're not a respecter of persons. It's not because I was raised in church or because my mom and dad had this or they did that. No. God is not that respecter of persons. You can say to whoever it is, a Canaanite, call upon the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and you will be heard. And she was. And I'll not read this because you know it so well. But what resonates most in my mind and my heart as I read this passage about this Canaanite woman is the prayers of the Pharisee and the publican when they went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are. And a publican standing afar off for a distance away, who would not even so much as lift his eyes toward heaven, but beat on his chest, and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Christ said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified and not this other man, because I will have mercy. Go and learn what that means. And I think he took his disciples over here to the land of Tyre and Sidon, away from those self-righteous Pharisees who are over there bickering about washing their hands. He takes them over here, and here is a Canaanite woman. And he's saying to him, to them, I'll tell you who I'll have mercy on. I'll have mercy on those who humble themselves and call out in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not on those others. Lord, help us. The language may sound tough, but not if you have genuine faith. Because you say, Lord, I am nothing more than a sinner lost in sin who desires the mercy and grace of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Word of God and for this portion of it. And we pray that it would resonate truthfully in our minds, that first we would have an honest reflection of who we are, that we are sinners. And we don't deserve the bread from your table. We have betrayed you. We have broken every one of your commandments. We have thought small and little and sinfully of your Son. We have ignored his bride, the church. Lord, we are stained. And we would not forget that. We sin. And our sins are gross and obscene. And our sins will condemn us to hell, save there be an intercessor. But, O Lord, there is not just an intercessor, there is the intercessor. The Lord Jesus Christ, O Lord, Son of David. There's the one who came and died upon the cross, who took our sins upon himself. By his righteousness we are justified. He became sin for us that we may have life in him. And Lord, we would not forget our sinfulness, and yet we would not forget your mercy. We would not forget your grace. We would not wallow in that sin. We would not allow it to defeat us and bring us down. But Lord, at the same time that we confess our sin, we find it obnoxious and we find it obscene in our life. And yet, Lord, we're thankful for your great mercy and grace. We're thankful, Lord, for hearing our pleas for forgiveness. We're thankful that you have received us unto yourself. Lord, do with us as you please. You are God. We are but created beings. And if I had never existed upon the face of the earth, you would be no greater nor any less. You're God with me or without me. But Lord, in your mercy, you have condescended. You have reached down. You have given your Son. And you have given us life, those who believe in you and confess Christ. Lord, we worship you. We bow before you as Lord and Master. And we receive from your hand with great thanksgiving and gratefulness in our hearts. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for more information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.